Christianity is the solid rock religion. World philosophies are come and go. Our human institutions have the seed of decay, and man's ideas often are built on crumbling foundations. But Christianity is a solid rock religion. And the Lord Jesus Christ said that the church is indestructible. The church is on a solid rock. The church is indestructible. And we know that the church will continue throughout the centuries until the Lord comes. When Jesus comes, will there be faith on earth? Indeed, the Christians will still be here. The church will be here. You know, in Caesarea Philippi, which is in northern part of Israel, north of the Sea of Galilee, where the Jordan River comes down in three different places, from the Dan Falls, and it comes down. Another place it originates is Caesarea Philippi. And right on the mountains here, this water comes, and here's a temple to the Roman deity Pan and so forth. And here this water flows on down as it joins the two other streams on the way down to the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus and the disciples were there, and Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they reported to him what they had heard. They said that some say you're John the Baptist. Others say that you're Elijah. Others say that you're Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. But then Jesus said unto them, "But who say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Thou art the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus told him just how wonderful this was. And then he said that you didn't get all this information from a human source, but my Father who is in heaven hath revealed this to you. And he said, "I say unto you that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Upon this great confession of faith you have made, upon this great eternal acknowledgement of this very important concept that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, upon that great faith, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The church will be indestructible. And the church may be bombarded from without and betrayed from within, but century after century, from the days of the apostles, it is to continue on throughout the ages until Jesus comes. And when Jesus comes, there will still be Christians living upon this earth. Christians who have lived during those succeeding centuries have served their own generation and closed their eyes in death and fallen asleep in death and fallen into the hands and the memory and of God. And God's presence surrounds the resting place of each person. And as we mentioned before in Psalm 139, it says, "If I make my bed in Sheol in the grave, thou art there." God's presence surrounds each person who has fallen asleep in God, and that God knows the resting place of each of his believers. And when Jesus comes with trumpet sound, it'll be a very easy thing for God to put that person right back together again and raise them from the dead to immortality. So will the church be here? Will the church continue on? Or will it be destroyed sometime throughout human history? Will it be possible that the forces of evil will be able to liquidate the church? Will all the darkness of the earth put out the light? No, it's impossible. That Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, the gates of death, the gates of the grave shall not prevail against it." The church will be triumphant, victorious, eternal, and will continue on. Some people say, well, they're afraid that communism is going to become so prevalent and someday it's going to just somehow just overcome the world, and every church will be burned and every preacher is going to be shot and every Bible destroyed, and here Christianity is going to perish from the face of the earth. Jesus has said this will not happen, that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, that he will build his church upon the rock, upon, not upon Peter, but upon this rock of Peter's faith, of Peter's confession, that Christ is that rock. He is that rock which cannot be moved. And the church stands upon that rock and is built upon that rock, on that foundation. Christ is the foundation and the church is the building. It's indestructible. So we say that the church of God is a church with a future. It's a church with a future existence. We know it's going to continue on to the end of time. And we think that time is very, very near. The church of God is a church with a future because in its historical origin throughout the centuries, it has had a great custodian and a great enrichment of the message about the future. And it has been when men rediscovered the great truths of the Bible concerning the blessed hope of the faithful. And then here they started finding one another through the decades and getting together in local churches and state conferences and general conference and so on. And people today over the world, they're reading the Bible and they're coming to believe the things that you have believed. And they say, oh, I wonder if anybody else believes this way on this planet. I wonder if anybody else believes like I do on these wonderful truths. And they're hunting and they're searching and searching for you. And how wonderful that is. The Church of God is a church with a future, future existence. The Bible Church of God is a church with a great message about the future. But it presents the whole Bible to the whole world. It's centered in the Lord Jesus Christ. And not just talk about the future alone, but also not only does the Lord clarify our future, he also cleanses our past and consecrates our present. And so Christ in his earthly ministry in the past, his heavenly ministry today, and his new earthly ministry tomorrow, the whole Bible for the whole world has been and continues to be the Bible message of the Church of God. And so it has a future existence assured, a future message, and a future growth as we see. The best days of the Church of God are yet to come. And especially in moving the geographical location of Oregon Bible College to Atlanta. And yesterday, it was our privilege to actually see the beautiful geographical setting of the world headquarters of the Bible Church of God and of Oregon Bible College there. And how wonderful that is, and what a wonderful thrill. Sunday night we were talking about the world's only hope and the way that various events fit into this hope and so forth, and an approach to the study of Bible prophecy, and whether things happening this week and last week, how they all fit in and all the changes and so forth. And we shared with you our concept that a great way to approach Bible prophecy, and you know, each one person studies here and there and have many different ideas and opinions, and maybe this way, maybe that way, and so forth. And one of my favorite approaches is to start and go from the known to the unknown. And the things that we really kind of know for sure, we can really count on, and kind of build the concept from one to the other. And we talked about the second coming of Christ, and when Christ comes with the church to establish his kingdom upon the, what's going to be here? And we said in Revelation 19, here was the beast and the false prophet. Whatever those are, or whoever those are, that they're going to be here and be destroyed when Christ comes. Well, another very important element that we had would like to have mentioned is that which is the counterfeit of the true. Here we think about standing on the rock, and here the church of the living God, that Christ said, I will build my church. And the Lord adds to the church daily such as should be saved. And the church in that building, in that growing process, as believers in obedience to Christ's instructions, he said, ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. That as we go forth and bear witness in obedience to him, here the Lord adds to the church daily. And here it's built solid and as a solid rock, and it's something that grows and develops and likened to many different things in the Bible. And as you know, Christ is the Savior and we're the believers. He is the vine and we're the branches. You know, he's the head and we're the body. He is the foundation and we're the building. And he's the bridegroom and we're the bride. And here are these five B's, you know, the believer and the branch and the body and the building and the bride, all describe the Christian's relationship with Christ. And individually, and then as a whole group. Each person is described as a body, and the head of every man is Christ. And then the whole church is described as a body, and that we're just one of the bones or one of the parts of the body. And so the Bible says that you as a believer, you're a temple of God. Here you are, an individual temple of God, and God's glory flashes forth in you. But no, it's a double illustration. It's the whole church is a temple, and you're one of the living stones built on that foundation. Well, and each believer is pictured as an object of Christ's love, that he's the bridegroom and you're the bride, that personal one-on-one relationship, but then the whole church is the bride. And isn't that great? Isn't the Lord, the Bible uses these illustrations from horticulture. It uses from anatomy and physiology. It uses the illustration from architecture. And it uses the illustration from sociology and matrimony. All these illustrations used in the double way in the Bible to refer to the church as a whole and then to each member. For each member is kind of the church in miniature. Well, in the very last days, it seems that in the book of Revelation, not only is there the church pictured as the bride of Christ, all the believers, and the bride hath made herself ready. And to her was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. You know, in Psalm 45, talk about the fine needlework and all of this. Here we're the bride, and the bridegroom's coming, and we're going to be united with the bride and the marriage supper of the Lamb. And here this great celebration, and how Christ the King is actually incomplete until the bride can be with him, and then he's complete and can really begin, can really be inaugurated as the King to rule over this planet. The very important of the bride. Well, it seems to me in this final book of the Bible, this book of Revelation, the Apocalypse, which John, one of the 12 disciples, you know, there's two people that Jesus loved in a special way. And this was Lazarus, the brother of Mary Martha. And then this was John, the youngest of all the apostles. Jesus loved these two persons specially. John, the youngest of them all, sitting at Christ's right hand at the Last Supper. The only one that perhaps didn't see a martyr's death. But here in his advanced age was pastor of the church at Ephesus. Here is Bas on the island of Patmos. Here on the island of Patmos, he was banished for a very short time, 96 AD, when Domitian was the emperor of Rome. And it wasn't that the Romans were against the Christian, it was the Jews stirred it all up there in Turkey against the Christian. But here he was banished, and on this beautiful island, here in the Aegean Sea. And this island here has these two great mountain areas. You can go up here on top of this mountain, look out here, and see that deep blue Aegean Sea and the blue clouds and all these whitewashed buildings. And what a beautiful place that here it was that God gave to Christ the great visions of the future, and Christ revealed it to John the Apostle. And here John told about all of these fantastic things to happen in the future. The great revealing, the great apocalypse, the great revelation are not only of things to happen and events to occur, but is a revelation of what? Of who? The revelation of Jesus Christ. The revelation of this person, you know, who's the great conqueror, the conquest of the ages. And here's the great conflict of the ages, the great drama. And the book of Revelation, you know, it echoes Genesis. And here you have like the last two chapters, like the first two chapters of Genesis. And here's this great drama that's presented. The great actors in the drama. Well, the great actors in the drama, here's the Lamb. Here's the Lamb. He's the true king. He is his vesture dipped in blood, and he deserves to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He deserves to rule over this planet, not only because God has given it to him as his property for an eternal possession, but he deserves to because he's shown that he was subject and surrendered to the will of God and obeyed him completely, and which the kings have not done. But he is qualified to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this Lamb of God who was slain as a foundation, as a sacrifice for the sins of the world, here he is. He's worthy. Worthy is the Lamb to receive glory and honor and victory. Oh, how wonderful it is, you know. And when we're raised in the resurrection and are changed in the twinkling of an eye and caught up, what are we going to talk about? What's going to be our subject of conversation? Are we going to say, surprise, I made it. You know, I wasn't really sure, you know, but here I am, you know. Or are we going to say, somebody else is here. If I knew they were going to be here, I don't know if I want to come or not. What would we say? Or would we say, I'm sure God owed it to me. I was so perfect. I kept a score of all my own good merits, my own good works, and I earned this salvation. And this is payday, and God's paying me for how perfect and how righteous, how important I am. Will we say that? What will we be saying? Well, we don't have to guess, because in Revelation, the fifth chapter, verses 9 and 10, now whether it's the church doing this singing, or else somebody else singing about the church, here these 24 elders are singing this song. And here in Revelation 5, verse 9, we read, and they sang a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign upon the earth. How are we going to say, here we are. We believe God, we knew we'd be raised from the dead. He promised us that he would. Not because we're worthy, but because Christ is worthy. We were under the blood of Christ and our sins were washed away. We were imperfect. We're growing in grace. We let Christ come in our lives. And here we made mistakes and all of this, but our faith is in him. We're in Christ and under no condemnation. Peace with God. And here we are in the dead in Christ. We fell asleep in Christ, or we were living in Christ. And here we're caught up to meet Christ in the air. And here we are, and we don't deserve to be in ourselves. But the reason that we're here is because God loved us, and Christ died for us, and all of our sins are washed away. Amazing grace, how fantastic it is. And thou hast redeemed us by thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, because Christian workers went to every kindred and tongue and people and nation and told them the good word, the people were redeemed. And it's made us to our God kings and priests, and we shall reign upon the earth. Isn't that fantastic? Isn't that wonderful? And so when in scenes of glory I sing that new song, 'twill be the old story that we have loved so long. The story of God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that fantastic? And And I think that Christians can know. We can be assured that here we are, we're on that solid rock. That God has, through the grace of God and Christ's sacrifice and Christ's resurrection, and through faith we've given ourselves to Him, and He's lifted us from that sinking sand and put us on that solid rock. And here we are walking moment by moment and day by day through His grace, not through our merits. We never can earn salvation. And all the good works that we do is not to merit thanksgiving. It's not a purchase price of salvation. It's a thanksgiving offering. It's a thanksgiving offering because we have been redeemed. We have been purchased with the blood of Christ. Christians turn the other cheek. They go the second mile and they work and they serve and they're motivated to serve the Lord as a thanksgiving offering. Because God has loved us so much, we want to serve Him in appreciation, a thanksgiving offering of our good works. And so here is the completion of the church based on the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, His death and His resurrection. Only sinners saved by grace. And so we know in Ephesians, the second chapter, here it says that we are how we are saved by the grace of God. And Ephesians 2, starting with verse 4. You know, all of Paul's letters are divided into two parts. The first part tells what God has done for us. The second part tells what we should do for God. And in Ephesians has six chapters. The first three chapters tell what God has done for us. The last three chapters tell what we should do for God. The book of Colossians the same way, in Philippians and all these books, he uses that approach. Like in Romans, he uses the approach, the first 11 chapters, what God has done for us. We're justified. Christ lives in us. All of this. Therefore... I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God. Now, on the basis of what God has done for you, what's going to be your response? What's going to be your reaction? Now, hear that you were under condemnation, you're justified by Christ, His blood and Christ, God's grace, and you're saved by faith, and now Christ lives in you through His power, Romans 8. Okay, what's your reaction? What's your response? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Okay, well, what should you do? What's going to be your reaction? Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And so here in Ephesians, the first three chapters tell about the believer standing and he's sitting, and the last three chapters tell about his walking and about his warfare as a Christian soldier and so on. But Ephesians 2, notice this verse, verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. In the ages to come, will be all here as testimony, as witnesses, and as examples. Here we are, only sinners saved by grace. There will be, and here we'll be in the future kingdom, and said, "In this fantastic, and it's far more beautiful than what we can imagine." You know, but here we are. And it's all because of God's grace and His love and Christ's sacrifice. And here we are, reunited with our loved ones and enjoying this joy unspeakable and full of glory and peace that passes understanding. And here we are in God's tomorrow, in Christ's coming kingdom. And so here it emphasizes this great concept that in these ages to come, He can show His grace. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So the Bible, Church of God, the Church of God of the Bible, not only is assured of future existence in the church age, now the Lord comes, but through all eternity. We'll be joint heirs with Christ, immortal, glorified. Wherever he goes, we'll go. Whatever he does, in that we will participate. And all the time we'll be flashing forth like the jewels, reflecting all the different facets of light of the glory and the greatness of God and his love. In the book of Revelation, we have this great drama that John wrote here and sent to Ephesus and to Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira. There's Philadelphia, and out here is Laodicea and so forth. And here are these seven churches. He said this great message. And in this great final book of the Bible, this great revealing, the apocalypse, the shining forth of this person, the great conqueror, the great victor, the Lamb of God. And with that Lamb of God is the bride, the church, joint heirs with Christ, flashing forth his glory, sharing in his work, participating in all of his future activity. Then we see in this great drama all these actors, a great contrast. And there's another animal, and it's not the lamb, but what is that that's going to be here, Revelation the 19, when Christ comes on the white horse and smiting him with the nations and with a rod of iron and all of that. It's a beast. And it seems to me that's strange that here's a beast as an animal, but it's kind of the opposite of the lamb. Well, and here's a beast and this false prophet. Well, another great actor in this great drama in this final book of the Bible associated with that beast and the false prophet is a woman. And here's a woman, and she's not a bride, but she's a prostitute. She's a harlot. Here she's a great harlot and the mother of harlots. And it seems to me that as a great actor here in this a latter part of this book and associated with this beast and the false prophet. And what is this harlot, you know, and so forth. And it seems to me that's a very important part. You know, how does that fit in with prophecy and so forth and things that's going on today? Well, Acts the 17th chapter, it talks about the harlot, this great whore, and the great judgment that is to come. And you're acquainted with these verses. It said, here came one of the seven angels with the seven vials, the seven, and talked with me. He said, come and see, and I'll show you the judgment of this great harlot that sitteth upon many waters of the nations, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. And he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast. Here's the woman and the beast associated together, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. Here's this beast again, Revelation 19 and 17 and 13. It's working backward in the book of Revelation. And here's this harlot. And that's here. Arrayed in purple and scarlet linen and bedecked with gold and precious stones and pearls and golden cup in her hand full of what? Abomination and filthiness of her fornication. Upon her forehead this great name, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abomination of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered. Which is great wonder. And it goes on to tell about this woman. And what happens to this harlot? What happens to this great woman? Is that woman still going to be there when Christ comes? Or that harlot also be thrown into the lake of fire along with the beast and the false prophet when Christ comes? Well, here in Revelation 17, 14, it says, these, the kings, gave their power to the beast, have one mind, they give their power and strength. And these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. But they that are with him are the called the faithful and the chosen. Who are those? Those are the saints. I mean, the believers, the church, are with Christ. And he said, the waters which thou sawest, where the harlot sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, they shall hate the harlot, hate the great whore, the great prostitute, and make her desolate and naked, and eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. Because God puts it in her heart to fulfill this great judgment. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. And so this harlot, who is that? What is that? And so forth. And one of the actors in this great drama, in this great final book in the scriptures. Well, is it possible that the beast is the counterfeit of the lamb? That the harlot may be the counterfeit of the bride? And is it possible that the harlot refers to the great religious deception and the counterfeit religion throughout the centuries of the past, throughout all these years of history, where have you seen it happen? And even up until the last days, we see this influence and so forth. We know that, and ruleth over the kings of the men. And you know, friends, the saddest days in human history, the blackest pages in the history of mankind, has been whenever religion has had control over the government. Whenever this has happened, it's always been a really a bad time, and always been a sad page in the history. Just think what happened in Iran with the Ayatollah Khomeini, when he had his ultra-fundamentalist Islam to control that nation, and what they went through and so forth, you know. And throughout the Dark Ages, when the Roman Church and has had such great control over the kings of Europe and over all of these things, and trying to rule with power and force. And during the time of the Reformation, when people started reading the Bible again, well, people says, oh, so this is what the Bible says about the church. And they looked around them and they said, well, we don't see that anywhere. Why don't we get back to the Bible, the way the Bible, taught about salvation by grace and the blood of Christ and the wonderful hope which we have of the resurrection, the great reformers. And how did the Roman church counteract that? And because they were lost almost half of Europe? Well, first of all, the interdict, the forbidden books. And by extreme censorship, we say, okay, we're going to forbid anybody to read anything that we don't want them to read. So they have this extreme censorship. If anybody's caught with a Bible in their language, we're going to put them to death. And they did, you know. And so are anybody suspected of anything? We're just keep them ignorant. We won't let them even read anything of anything contrary to what we think. And that's going to be, we're going to have thought control. And this is the way that was just so prominent. And some of the great scientists that discovered that the earth revolves around the sun instead of the sun around the earth, they had to recant. And many of them fled to Amsterdam and Holland. The Netherlands has always been a free place, a Protestant place of freedom of thought and everything. They fled there to get away from the Roman church. And the interdict of forbidden books, the Inquisition, whereby they torture people and torture them to make them confess that they were Protestants and so forth, and then put them to death. And then they took their property. And if anybody squealed on you, okay, you got half of it. If somebody was very rich, you were in trouble. Somebody's going to anonymous tip that this person, you know, is not a true believer in the Roman church, and then you'd be arrested and you'd be tortured till you confessed or tortured till you die, and then they kill you anyway. And that person got half of all your wealth and so forth. And so the interdict, the Inquisition, and the Jesuits were the ones that went out and tried to work on all the royal families of Europe to train the next generation. But when they became the kings, they changed the religion for the whole country. A black page in the history of the human race. And every time that you find that religion gets in control of the government and then try to impose their ideas and force people to conform to their certain ideology or lifestyle or something, that's always when democracy is gone and totalitarian begins. And this is always been that way. Well, even in Geneva, Switzerland, when John Calvin ruled Geneva with an iron fist, and he had all these blue laws, and everybody had to toe the mark and everything. That was a sad time. And even the Puritans sometimes, the things they went through. If you believed in baptism by immersion, they take you out and stake you in the water, and when the tide came in, and you'd really be covered with water, and you'd be dead, you know. And all of this, and you know, some of the worst crimes in history have been perpetrated in the name of religion. And it's so sad, you know? And so we see that today. We see that movement today. And so to theocracy, for if only religion can be in control of all the kings of the earth. If the religion can also just be in charge and of all the governments of all the earth, all the kingdom. But there are people today that don't believe in the millennium. They don't believe in the second coming of premillennial. They say that the church establishes the kingdom today, and Christ is the king right now. And they're called the dominionists. And they have this great movement going on, and they're trying to somehow take over the federal government in the United States, and somehow try to get Congress to reenact the Old Testament as being the laws of the land. And everybody be judged by keeping the Old Testament law. You know, force people to. Well, the Jews couldn't do it, you know. And God, and it was not a way of salvation. It was temporary. And many of those things about eating ham and not eating ham, or wearing two kinds of clothing, that was all for that temporary time, that purpose. It was not intended to be eternal law for all people in all places. You know, but there are people who are trying to do it. And for many persons, it's kind of like, well, you know, it's a wicked old world. And sometimes we could pass enough laws and just automatically everybody became righteous. You know, we'd have perfect, you know, get rid of all of our sociological problems. Wouldn't that be great if we could do it? But we can't do it. And history has shown that you cannot impose laws from without and force people to conform. You know, it just doesn't work. And they didn't do this in the New Testament time. And Paul the Apostle went out to Ephesus and Corinth and so forth. They didn't have their bucket brigades and take it by force. People today want to be mean, rude and crude and force people, you know, to conform to their ideas, to their lifestyle and so forth, you know. And you hear so much of that today, you know. But that's not the way the New Testament was. You change people from within. The only way to get rid of the darkness in a room is to turn on the light. And you can't sweep it out, you know. And the only way to change people is change them from within. Not be imposing all kinds of restrictions and laws on the outside. You don't change them at all, you know. But it seems here in the book of Revelation here in 17, the harlot, here the theocracy, and there's so many people that love to see a theocracy. Someone asked Rome, the Vatican, what do you think about this movement of Germany be reunited? What do you think about that? Berlin Wall coming down, be one Germany. Oh, we're glad. We're glad. What do you think about this? 1992 is going to be this world economy, this European economy and so forth. We're all for it because we can have greater influence and greater domination over Europe and so forth like they have in the past. And not only them, well, we find everywhere people think that Christians ought to quit preaching the gospel and spend all their time getting involved in politics and all of this and trying to force people to conform to the gospel instead of converting them to accept the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is one of this great actor in this great drama in the book of Revelation. Here, a harlot working right along with the beast, and maybe even helping the beast get into power or reinforcing it or all of that. Now, who helps who, I don't know. But anyway, but at the end, the beast will hate and the kings will hate the harlot after they achieve their purpose and destroy her. Because lust equals disgust. And the harlot will eventually be destroyed. And so and then leaves the beast and so forth. Possibilities. Talking about putting together the pieces of a great puzzle. Well, we wanted to mention that that the great harlot here is one of the important pieces of that great puzzle as we live in the last days. Christianity, the solid rock religion. And how wonderful it is to know the rock which cannot be moved, the rock of ages. And on Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. And here we are in Christ. How do we get there? Not by climbing up the wall, not by our own effort, but God reached down and lifted us up. And as the psalmist said, he said in Psalm 40, verse 2, he brought me up also out of an horrible pit and out of the miry clay. And he set my foot upon a rock and established my goings. And he had put a new song in my heart, in my mouth, even praise of our God. Many shall see it and have great reverence and fear and shall trust in the Lord. Isn't that beautiful? This is one of my favorite texts. Isn't that fantastic? What God has done for us through his love. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son that this could happen. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit and out of the miry clay, out of the world, out of sin, out of darkness. And he set my foot upon the rock, upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And he established my going. We don't just stand there, but we also are walking there too. And that's not only something external, but internal. And he put a new song in my mouth. Joy. Unspeakable, even praise unto God. And what's going to be the result? It's going to have an influence on other people. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. Have you done that? Are you on the solid rock? Are you still down that horrible pit in that miry clay? And God has destined you and longed for you to accept his will and his way. And to respond to him and let him lift you up onto that solid rock through the blood of Christ and Christ's resurrection and through your repentance and faith and baptism. You say, here I am. I'm not worthy in myself and I bring nothing in my hands. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Just as I am, here I am. And God will take you and love you. And here he cleanses all of your past. And here, then, when you're baptized in the waters of baptism, you show an action form that you believe that Jesus died and was buried and rose again. And you show that you are plugging into that, that those benefits are yours, and that your old life is dead, and now all your old sins are buried in the waters of baptism, and you rise up as a brand new person. And here you are, a child of God, and you're walking, and not through your own power, your own goodness, but Christ lives in you and through you. And so Christian baptism marks the kind of the beginning of the Christian life with repentance and faith and baptism. Just as I am, I come. Tonight may be the night. Is this the night when you were here to call and say, yes, I come. And all you do is leave your seat and walk up and give your hand to the pastor. And by this you'll be and let it be known in that symbolic way that this is what you're doing and this is what you want. And as we sing, just as I am, I come.